And if you would please turn with me to the book of Philippians. We've been making our way through this letter from Paul to the church at Philippi. This morning we're going to be in chapter 3, looking at verses 17 through verse 1 of chapter 4. Philippians 3, beginning at verse 17. Paul has been talking about his conversion to Christ, his pursuit of Christ since his conversion. He has said that he gladly considers all the achievements and prestige that he's accumulated over the course of his life to be rubbish compared to the value of Christ. He has acknowledged that he hasn't yet arrived at perfection, spiritual perfection, and yet he presses on toward the prize for an eternity spent with his Lord. And so in light of that background, we come then to verse 17 of Philippians 3, and Paul says this, "Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." Let's pray. Holy Spirit, please do what you have been sent here to do. Open our eyes to see and understand and believe the Word of God. Use these verses today, I pray, to instruct and motivate us in our pursuit of Christ. And Father, thank you for preserving these words for our benefit. We can't explain how a letter written some 2,000 years ago to a group of European Christians in an outlying Roman colony can have an eternal impact on us here this morning, but we know this is how you work and move among us. So please prove the truthfulness and the power of your word today for the sake of Christ and His honor. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, hear our prayer. Amen. You can be seated. Paul has just told the Philippian church about the importance of pressing on toward Christ all the way to the end, of not letting our love of prestige and fame distract us, of not letting our past sins and failures discourage us. Christians must persevere to the end, knowing that the prize of God, which is an eternity spent with Christ, is in store. But you know, it's one thing to be told you ought to do something. It's another thing to be instructed as to how to go about doing it. I may tell my son that he needs to mow the lawn, but if I never show him how to start the mower or how to keep a straight line in the grass, I'm just setting him up for failure and frustration. We ought to press on toward Christ. We know that. But how do we do that? That's the point of our text today. The point Paul makes here is that God understands what we're up against. God understands our tendency to drift away from Christ. And so he teaches us here how to remain steadfast. Look at that last verse that we just read, Philippians 4:1. It says, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." Stand firm how? Well, in the way that I just explained. Paul's point in this last paragraph of chapter 3 is to explain how believers are to remain steadfast, how we are to press on towards Christ in a world that, by default, drifts away from Christ. In Paul's instruction here, then, he gives us both a method and a motivation to stand firm in Christ. It's kind of the how and the why of Christian perseverance. So with that in mind, let's go to perseverance school with Paul this morning. And we'll begin first with the method of Christian perseverance. How can we stand firm in Christ? Paul gives us two commands in verse 17. First, he says, "Brothers, join in imitating me." The Philippians were to imitate Paul's example. They were to mimic what they saw in Paul's behavior and his disposition as it related to Christ. By extension, we as followers of Christ are also to be imitators of the example set forth by Paul. We are to value what Paul valued. We're to prioritize what Paul prioritized, to avoid what he avoided, to embrace what he embraced. We are to be imitators of the example Paul set for us regarding Christ-centeredness. But then there's a second command there in verse 17, very similar to the first one. He says, "And keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." So not only are we to imitate Paul, we are also to pay attention to other Christians, others who exhibit the same Christ-centeredness in their life that Paul exhibits. We are, in essence, to surround ourselves with people and imitate people whose lives are spiritually exemplary. Now, the question at this point, I think, is what exactly is it about Paul and these other exemplary Christians that we're supposed to be imitating? Is it a command to just sort of be like Paul in a general way? Or is it something more specific than that? Maybe it's a call to imitate Paul in his ministry methods. He was an itinerant kind of a minister. Maybe we're supposed to imitate that. Perhaps it's a call to imitate Paul's suffering. Paul experienced all manner of distress and mistreatment, imprisonments and beatings and shipwrecks and house arrest. Are these the kinds of things that we're supposed to imitate Paul in? What is it about Paul and these other exemplary Christians that makes them exemplary? Well, I think we see what it is in the previous few sentences. The first 16 verses of chapter 3 describe a life that is fixated on Christ. A life that considers everything outside of Christ to be rubbish. A life that is in a relentless pursuit of intimate knowledge with Christ. That's what it is about Paul that we're to imitate. That's the kind of Christian we're supposed to surround ourselves with and keep our eyes on. The kind of Christian that says, it doesn't matter what the world around me says is important, I'm going to pursue Christ above all else. I'm going to live my life with an eye toward heaven, with a heart toward eternity. I am to mimic that kind of Christ-centered behavior and attitude whenever and wherever I see it. If I am going to persevere in this Christian life, if I'm to stand firm in my faith, I must become an imitator of those who persevere. I must mimic those who stand firm in their love for Christ. I did a lot of thinking about this command to imitate godliness wherever we see it. And I arrived at the conclusion that it's not a very American thing to do. We're really not a nation of imitators, right? That wouldn't be the essential quality of an American. We're a nation of trendsetters, right? I mean, we didn't get to where we are in the global scene by being followers, but by being leaders, right? That's who we are. That's what we do. We lead. We don't mimic. We don't imitate. But then I realized that not only is this not an American trait, it's not even a very Eugenian trait, to coin a new word. I realized that regardless of what my fellow Americans do, I don't like to be an imitator. I want to do life my way. I want to be unique. I want to stand out. I want to forge my own way. Kind of reminds me of how a few years ago we put electric toothbrushes in our kids' stockings at Christmas, and we noticed a couple of weeks later that one of the kids was still using their manual toothbrush. So I asked her why she wasn't using the new one. And she said, because it stays on for 2 minutes to tell you how long you're supposed to brush your teeth, and I really don't feel like obeying my toothbrush. Sons and daughters of Adam, there is something in us that wants to throw off all restraint, isn't there? That wants to not be morally bound to have to follow or submit to or yield to anyone other than self. I want to be my own person, not copy somebody else's way. I don't even want other people copying me. Remember how when we were kids and someone started mimicking us, we'd call them copycat, right? And that was a derogatory title, not a compliment. And yet here Paul tells us that the method for persevering in the Christian life, the method for pursuing sincere, authentic godliness, is to take note of the godly people around you and imitate them. And it gets worse. Paul basically makes up a new word at the beginning of verse 17 that appears nowhere else in the Bible, I think in order to emphasize the fact that this imitation is to be a group project that the church does together. That phrase, join in imitating, is the new word. In the NIV, it says, join with others in following. One paraphrase I read translated it as co-mimic. Be co-mimics together of me, Paul says. So it's not even that I'm to individualistically imitate someone I admire. It's that I'm to imitate someone godly along with the whole church. You see then what a self-effacing command this really is. We are to surround ourselves with other followers of Christ and together become imitators of people who we observe to be godly and faithful followers of Christ. We are to mimic the godliness we see in other people who are more like Christ than we are. One commentator anticipated an objection to this by pointing out that it's the actions of these godly examples that we are to emulate, not just their belief system. See, I think it would be super easy for us to say to ourselves, that's a godly person over there. I'm supposed to imitate godly people, so I'm going to have coffee with them. I'm going to learn all I can about what they believe, how they understand the Bible. I'm going to imitate them by studying and embracing their doctrine. And that's what many of us do. We latch on to our favorite Bible teacher on the radio. We absorb every podcast and read every book till we can almost predict what they'll say next. That's all fine and well, nothing wrong with that. But that's not what Paul has in mind when he calls us to be imitators of godly people. Paul's emphasis here is on the walk of the godly, what they do, their habits, their routines, their way of life. It's the actions and disciplines and behavior of these godly examples that we are to emulate. It's not a call to just intellectually embrace their belief system. I wonder if we could just pause here for a minute and consider who are the exemplary Christians I have in my life, my circle of friends, the people that influence me on a regular basis. Who are these people that walk according to the example of Paul and are therefore worthy of imitation? Who are these people in my life? And secondly, have I ever asked them about their walk with the Lord? Have I ever asked them to describe to me what their obedience to God looks like? Have I ever observed how they pursue Christ, how they fight temptation, how they interact with the Word of God, how they pray, how they love difficult people, how they destroy idols of the heart, how they foster affection for things of eternal value? But it doesn't even stop there. Once I've met spiritually exemplary people and discovered their spiritual habits, I'm supposed to imitate their way of life. Church, could this be more practical? Paul is saying, do this. Imitate the godly people around you, and it will help you stand firm in the Lord. And so when I learn about the prayer habits of a godly saint, I should pursue those same habits. If a godly man says, this is how I manage my money, I should give weight and value to his counsel, not just dismiss it when considering my own financial practices. If I know of a Christian man and woman whose marriage is just dripping with the sweetness of Christ, I ought to find out why and how, and then I ought to go and imitate in my own marriage what they have come to discover about Christian marriage. Now, perhaps all this sounds way too insincere. It's just not authentic enough to intentionally imitate someone else's godliness. But you want to know what makes this biblical method of pursuing Christ authentic? It's authentic because it precludes any boasting on my part. If my pursuit of Christ boils down to the Holy Spirit using the example of others to bear spiritual fruit in my life, then I can't brag about the fruit it produces in my life. If, on the other hand, I refuse to be influenced by the godly habits in another Christian's life simply because I didn't think of them first, folks, that's where insincerity comes in. Feeding my own pride in the name of pursuing godliness and Christ-centeredness, I think, is the epitome of inauthenticity. imitate me, Paul says, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. This is the how of Christian perseverance. But next we come to the why of Christian perseverance, or the motivation that Paul gives us for standing firm in Christ. Why should we stand firm in Christ? Paul answers that question in verses 18 through 21. First of all, we should stand firm in Christ in order to avoid the plight of the ungodly. Look at what happens to those who fail to stand firm in Christ. Verse 18, "For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things." So after telling us the kinds of people we should imitate, Paul describes the kinds of people we should not imitate. He describes the behavior and the attitudes of the ungodly. Notice very quickly three things about ungodliness. First, Paul says something about the nature of ungodliness when he describes these people as enemies of the cross of Christ. The quintessential trait of the ungodly is that they are opposed to Christ. They are opposed to the gospel. They reject Christ and want to forge some new way to righteousness and salvation. Now, I didn't realize this until I began studying this passage last week, but there's a lot of debate among scholars about who exactly these enemies of the cross are. Many scholars see the opponents as a lawless bunch, sensualists who are simply living for their next high, their next pleasure. They're trying to die with the most toys. And at face value, to be honest, that's how I had always read this text. It seems to be the kind of person Paul is describing. He says their God is their belly. They're given to their appetites. He says their minds are set on earthly things. This seems to be describing sensualists, hedonists, who only live for pleasure. But there are other biblical scholars who see this description as simply a continuation of the description of the opponents that Paul mentioned at the beginning of chapter 3. You'll remember back at the beginning verses of chapter 3, Paul was warning the Philippian church to be on the lookout for dogs who mutilate the flesh, he says there in verse 2. This was a reference to the Judaizers, professing Christians who insisted that various parts of the Old Testament ceremonial law should still be kept, even by Christians. They were legalists whose confidence was not just in Christ alone, but in Christ plus their law-keeping, plus their Jewish heritage. And so when some scholars get to verses 18 and 19, they see just a continuation of Paul's warning from early in their chapter. Their God is their belly, then, is a reference not just to gluttony in a general sort of way. It's a reference to how the Judaizers were preoccupied with the dietary laws of the Old Testament. Their glory is in their shame, then, would be a reference to circumcision, since the Greek word shame there can be read as a subtle reference to the sexual organs. I want to suggest, though, that both ways of reading these verses fits the description Paul gives of the enemies of the cross. Whether a person is given to lawless extravagance and pleasure-seeking, or whether they're given to a life of legalistic, rigid asceticism, they're living in opposition to the cross. Their worldview is declaring a confidence in something other than Christ. Whether you live lawlessly or legalistically, whether you're a hedonist or a stoic, to fixate on anything other than Christ is to behave as an enemy of the cross and to betray a mindset that is set on earthly things. The fundamental nature of ungodliness, then, is that it is a rejection of Christ. This brings us then to the consequences of ungodliness. Verse 19 tells us where this rejection of Christ leads. It says their end is destruction. Folks, that's undoubtedly a reference to hell. Destruction is the place that the wide road in the Sermon on the Mount leads to. It's the place Judas Iscariot goes after his suicide. It's the place in Romans 9 that those who are rejected by God and under His wrath go upon their deaths. It's the final dwelling place of the beast in Revelation. To reject Christ as the way of salvation whether by pursuing your own righteousness through the law or by jettisoning the need for righteousness altogether through gluttonous living, is to incur destruction of the most severe and permanent sort. This is the consequence of ungodliness. Having described the nature and the consequence of ungodliness, Paul then describes in detail the lifestyle of ungodliness in verse 19. He says, "Their God is their belly, their glory is in their shame, and their minds are set on earthly things." We've already looked at these descriptions a little bit, but let me just point out that the common denominator of this list is a preoccupation with the temporal material life. It's the ungodly person's appetites and senses and ambition for glory that holds their minds captive. They can't think past their next meal, their next word of praise from the mouths of men. And so they press on, but not toward Christ. They press on toward destruction. That is their end. Remember, Paul is telling us these things in order to motivate us to stand firm in Christ. Part of our motivation comes from thinking long and hard about the plight of the ungodly. But then Paul moves on to the positive motivation of thinking long and hard about the reward which awaits the godly. And again, he makes three points about the godly. First, he reminds us of the status of the godly in verse 20. He says, "But our citizenship is in heaven." Our citizenship is in heaven. The pronoun "our" in verse 20 is in an emphatic position in that sentence. It's as if Paul wants to italicize this word to make a point. And the point he's making is that the enemies of the cross and the citizens of heaven could not be more different. There's a sharp and eternal distinction between the Christ rejectors of verses 18 and 19 and the heaven dwellers of verses 20 and 21. That word citizenship in verse 20 is a very politically charged word. In fact, its root is the word from which we get our English politic. Now remember, Philippi was a Roman colony that was primarily populated with retired and wealthy citizens of Rome, people who had either held high political positions or been in the military. To be a Roman citizen was a prestigious honor. It gave you clout. It gave you status. In fact, it even gave you certain legal privileges that nobody else in the Roman Empire enjoyed at this time. And so Paul is talking here to a bunch of Roman citizens, prosperous, successful Roman citizens, at a time when Roman citizenship was one of the most highly prized commodities. And he says to them, "Your citizenship is not in Rome, or even in this world, it's in heaven." The status that you ought to value and protect more than any other is your heavenly citizenship. Rome will come and go, but you belong to heaven. What a huge paradigm shift this is. Their citizenship was in a place they had never even visited, much less seen, and yet their behavior and values and culture were to be determined not by their Romanness, but by their heavenliness. We live in a time when mission experts often focus on what they call contextualizing the gospel. And by that, they mean showing other cultures, usually non-Western cultures, that the gospel is not an American thing or a Western thing. It's for all peoples, all ethnicities, all cultures. Now, I get that. I see why that's important. The gospel isn't just a Western thing. But I'm afraid that sometimes in our pursuit of trying to show unevangelized cultures the reality that the gospel transcends just one culture, we begin to make so much of whichever foreign culture we're trying to reach that we forget the preeminence of the heavenly culture to which we belong. The gospel doesn't need to find a home in every earthly culture, so much as people from every earthly culture need to realize that their status, their worth, their identity does not come from their birth certificate or the language they speak or the native dress they wear. Their identity and status come from heaven if they're in Christ. One pastor put it this way. He said, "For those who trust in Jesus Christ, who we are is no longer determined by where we have come from, but instead by where we are going. There ought to be a marked distinction between the citizens of heaven and the citizens of this earth. Sure, we still live here and move here in a world with borders and civil laws and social groups, along with all the cultural norms and standards and expectations that go with those societies. But Christian, our standards, our values, our tastes, our priorities belong first and foremost to the culture of heaven, shaped and governed by the preeminence of Christ and by the reality of eternity. In light of this heavenly status, Calvin said it well, up then with our hearts, that they may be with the Lord. The status of the godly is a heavenly status. Look then at the hope of the godly in the latter part of verse 20. Paul says, "And from it, from heaven, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." How can we be so confident in a land we've never even seen that we reorient our whole existence to that place? How can we be so sure that the pleasure of that place will far exceed all the belly-driven indulgences of this life? We know these things because our hope is in one whom we have seen. Our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. In His life and death, Christ has demonstrated beyond a shadow of a doubt that He cares far more for our happiness than we ever have. He has proven by His cross that He is capable of doing and willing to do whatever it takes to secure for us joys and delights that nothing in this life can compare to. If you've ever bought a house, you know that you can't just make an offer to buy someone's home. You have to prove that you mean it, that you're good for the offer by giving the seller earnest money. Folks, Jesus Christ is the earnest money that proves we belong to heaven and heaven belongs to us. He is the hope of the godly. Do you want to be able to stand firm in Him? Then quit hoping in your own accomplishments and worth and become enamored with His beauty. Quit indulging in the trinkets and cotton candy that this world peddles as joy and become satisfied with the joys of Christ. Finally, we see the future of the godly. Paul says, "From heaven we wait for Christ," verse 21, "who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself." The end game for the citizen of heaven is heaven. And by heaven, I mean that state in which our bodies are no longer held captive to the power of temptation. Our minds are no longer disoriented by the lies of the devil. We will be with Christ and we will be like Christ for all eternity. Did you notice how Paul doesn't remind us of our future reward by way of obligation to pursue godliness now? In other words, he's not trying to guilt us into persevering. Rather, he mentions heaven by way of stirring up hope in us. And that hope turns into motivation to pursue godliness in this life. In other words, Paul isn't saying you'd better act like Christ so that you can reach heaven one day. No, he's saying because you're on your way to heaven, act like it now. John said a very similar thing in 1 John 3:3. He reminds Christians that they will see Christ one day and that upon seeing Him, they will become like Him. And then he says, "And everyone who thus hopes in Christ purifies himself as Christ is pure." You see, there's a connection between our hope in Christ's return and our ability to faithfully pursue holiness in this life. As goes your hope in seeing Christ, so goes your ability to stand firm in Christ. The flip side of that, I think, is also true. Without the hope of seeing Christ on the last day comes a whole lot of discouragement and vulnerability in our fight against ungodliness. One preacher said, "If the grave is the farthest horizon you can see, it will affect the way you live life today." For the enemies of Christ, they are awaiting destruction. They're living for temporary gratification. Their minds cannot think beyond this life. For the Christian, our status is a heavenly citizenship. Our hope is Christ. Our future is glorious. And Paul holds these things in front of us in order to motivate us to stand firm in the Lord. Even though there's a chapter break at this point, verse 1 of chapter 4, as I've already pointed out, logically really goes with chapter 3. This verse is the climactic command of this section, if not of the entire letter to the Philippians. Let me read it again, verse 1 of chapter 4. And as I read it, I want you to notice the way in which Paul just stacks up these terms of endearment for the Philippian believers. He says, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." This command to stand firm is not given in a tone of condemnation. It's given in a tone of encouragement and hope and love. He wants the church to stand firm. He wants the church to press on toward Christ. And so he has given us every bit of instruction and encouragement we need to that end. If we are to stand firm in Christ, we need more than just a mere resolution of will. We need godly examples to imitate, knowing that our imitation here will one day turn into transformation there. We need friends and mentors who have walked the walk before us, saints who are further down the road toward heaven than we are. But we also need to take time to stop and think on the afterlife, to remind ourselves that there is a hell to be avoided. There is a heaven to be pursued. We live in a time that's not all that conducive to imaginative, meaningful thinking, don't we? There's so many mental distractions that vie for our attention. It really is a difficult job just to stop and think. And yet, folks, a significant part of Paul's instruction for us regarding how we are to stand firm in Christ without wavering has to do with what occupies our minds. Time spent planning your cash flow for the next 12 months is of some benefit. But brothers and sisters, if that's all that occupies your mind, if that's even the primary thing that occupies your mind, you're missing what's most important. We need to set aside time to think on the devastation and permanency of hell. Maybe you ought to take 20 minutes this afternoon. Just read through Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Just to be reminded once again of the seriousness of what's at stake. Let me read an excerpt from that sermon and see if this captures your imagination. Edwards said, "Your wickedness, sinner, makes you heavy as lead, and to tend downwards with great weight and pressure towards hell. And if God should let you go, you would immediately sink and swiftly descend and plunge into the bottomless gulf. And your health and your care and wisdom and best made plans and all your good works would have no more influence to uphold you and keep you out of hell than a spider's web would have to stop a falling rock." We need to think about hell. We need also to stop and think about heaven, the unspoiled beauties of heaven that await everyone who is in Christ. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Great Divorce, describes heaven simply as a place where you can begin as if nothing had ever gone wrong. I love that thought. We ought to stop and dwell on that thought and let it motivate us in the here and now to stand firm in Christ. Church, if we are to stand firm in Christ, we ought to daydream about heaven. We ought to contemplate the awfulness of hell. We ought to be attentive to the habits of godly people and imitate them. None of these things are complicated. And yet it is in the doing of these unsophisticated habits that we learn to press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, would you take what we've seen in your word today and work these truths deep into our hearts and minds and routines? Help us to avail ourselves of the grace of imitating those who imitate Christ. Help us to discipline our minds to think meaningfully and biblically about heaven and hell. And thank you that in our falling short of these simple commands, and we acknowledge we fall short of them, Lord, thank you that you have persevered for us. Father God, you have attributed Christ's perseverance to us. And Holy Spirit, you assure our hearts that these things are so. We ask then, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that you would keep us until the last day and even flood our hearts today with hope that that day will be far more glorious than we can yet imagine. I pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.